This morning, let's open together to 1 Peter. We will be in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and also the same passage that we looked at last week as our opening passage, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. The Lord reworks your mind. I say this all the time. It needs to be repeated. You have to remember that in your day-to-day work, which is also part of your discipleship, in other words, the Lord is in your work. We were talking about that this weekend. The Lord is in your work. He is in your worship. He is in your family. He belongs in everything that's going on. However, when you're in day-to-day work in this world, very often what happens is you become absorbed with the work itself. And when that happens, when the work itself is absolutely absorbing, you take in something that comes as a subtext of the world in which you work. There are subtexts. When you watch movies, there are subtexts. When you watch TV shows or read books, there are subtexts in the plot lines. A subtext is something that you don't, that the official story isn't really about it, but underneath there's a feeling that comes across that sort of, it's a sort of a painless way of learning. It just comes across through the story, but it's a subtext. And the subtext in our world is money makes the world go around. Power and authority and prestige are the way everything gets done. That's a subtext that is pretty much constantly in all of the world in which we work. And you might say, well, yes, I know that's probably true, Pastor Rick, in my business, but I'm sure that the church isn't that way. Well, let me put your mind either at ease or ill at ease, however you want to view it, but I guarantee you, even in the church, and I've been a pastor for 35 years, and even in pastoral work and pastoral ministry, the ethos and the subtext of the culture, we have to constantly keep on guard about it. Because the bottom line is, Jesus thinks very differently than our world, and the subtexts that we constantly live in during our work week, and whether your work is in the secular realm and God is using you in that environment in which you're a missionary to where you are, or whether your work is within the communion realm, the place where we're working within the church or in some sort of mission organization, there is a subtext that says it's all about you. It's all about your prestige, your authority. You get things done. It's about what you do. And what happens is Jesus comes and he says, that's actually not the way it works. And when you first come to the Lord, you're so glad to be in his grace. You're so glad to be saved that at first you don't realize how differently you're thinking than he is. And then you come and you're all excited, and then he says, well, you know, by the way, you're not thinking straight about that. And you're going, oh. And at first it's like, oh, okay, go ahead and straighten me out, Lord. And then pretty soon you find out you haven't had a straight thought your entire life. I mean, he just changes everything. He just strips it out. And then you say, well, Lord, can I do this? And he goes, yes, you can. You think to yourself, finally, I've got the right idea. And then you learn in that thing that there's a whole new way of doing it. Everything happens in such a way that the Lord says, all right, start thinking. Stop thinking like you used to. Start thinking like I do. See, a lot of us got saved, came to the Lord Jesus because we thought, finally, we found somebody that agrees with us. I'm not kidding you. You find people who've come to the Lord and you find out later that that's what they really thought. They thought that he agreed with them. And the reason you can tell is because as soon as he says something they don't like, they're out of here. Seriously. Reminds me of a true story of a guy who was a law-abiding citizen. He traveled 50 miles an hour. That's wonderful on Highway 5. And that's like better than law-abiding, right? 50 miles an hour. But he traveled that speed everywhere. He only appeared to be law-abiding when he was on Highway 5, but when he was in the residential area downtown, he was an absolute criminal. But see, the point was, while a certain period of time, he looked like he agreed. But really, he was his own law. And there's a lot of folks who come to the Lord and they don't realize how differently he thinks than we think. But if you're really converted, then the conversion goes on throughout your life. You get truly converted, and that conversion keeps working. He keeps reworking your program. He keeps rewriting your software. He keeps making you think more and more like him, less and less like the world. And it is a struggle. There is a real struggle involved in this. We're going to be looking at a passage this morning. that the world struggles a lot with and a lot of Christians struggle with. Which is why I wanted you to see a little bit of the struggle that the original disciples had in that passage we looked at in Mark 10. Have a look at it again. It's in verse 35 of Mark 10. And what happens is James and John ask the Lord, if you remember from last time, and I won't go through it entirely like I did last time, but remember that they come to the Lord and they ask. Actually, Matthew tells us they had mom ask for them if they can have the most important places in the universe in his kingdom, on the right and on the left of him in his kingdom. They understood he's a king. They understood that he's changing the destiny of the universe. They knew that. They had no idea how it was going to happen or in what way yet. They were mistaken about how it was going to happen. And they're thinking, well, this is really true. He's the king, and I want to be a part of that. Good, so far. And I'd like to have the most important places. And I want to get in there first. I want to be first in line for the most important places. And Jesus uses this as a teachable moment. And he's reworking their thinking. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. They said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. We have a request," in other words. And he said, "Okay, what is it?" And they said, "We want to sit one on your right hand, one on your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You have no idea what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" By the way, there is a cup and there is a baptism for everything that God calls you to. Okay? There's a cup and there's a baptism. There's an experience for every good thing that God calls you to. And you have to drink it. He calls you. You say, "I want to serve you." He said, "This is the cup. I want to be in your will." He says, "This is how you get baptized into it." And sometimes we get to the edge of the water, or we get to looking in the cup. And like Jesus, we say, could there be another way, honest and truly? And the Father says, "No, if you want what I've called you to, this is the cup. This is the baptism." The good news is, he's already drunk the deepest cup and been baptized in the worst baptism, so that we can know for certain that he is with us no matter what happens. But nevertheless, he says, "Are you willing to be baptized with my baptism?" They said, "We're able to do that." Youthful exuberance. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, actually you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left, that's not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it has been prepared." In other words, God already knows what he's doing. There's a sovereignty involved in this. And in this particular case, your requests are not the primary issue. This has already been decided. Well, when the 10 heard of it, the other brothers and sisters, they were indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said, "Okay, teachable moment. I see that you people don't think like I do." That's exactly what he's drawing them. Whenever Jesus called them away, it was because they were saying or doing something that he was realizing they're not getting it. They're just not getting it. Let's talk. And he did this over and over and over again. And by the way, it doesn't mean he didn't love them. It just meant he was so aware of the fact that they didn't really understand what he was like. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, the people who don't know God, they lord it over them." The emphasis is on authority. "And their great ones exercise authority over them. But I tell you, it is not so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all." Why? "Because even the Son of Man did not come to serve." The Son of Man is entitled to be served by everybody. And he didn't come to demand that. "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And that becomes the key to understanding what he means by service. But let me just mention some things. First, the disciples request power and prestige. In other words, they're interested in their own authority. By the way, whenever you're among Christians, And the conversation or the meeting degenerates into an argument about authority, you know that something's missing somehow. It's not because there's no such thing as authority, but when an argument ensues about who's in charge, you know something is missing, and one or more people involved in the discussion don't care about the overall project. They care about who's in charge of it. And this happens at every level, but in normal life in the world, you see this all the time. Yeah? You just see it all the time. And you see a lot of chest pounding and a lot of I'm in charge stuff. And among Christians, there's a much deeper wisdom. It's a wisdom that says, how can I help? Not how can I be in charge? And if by helping I have to be in charge, well then so be it. But you see the difference? They are very interested in their authority. Here's why. Here's why humans do this. Because ever since the fall, we've wanted to be validated. And we believe we can get validation by feeling superior. We believe authority grants validation and superiority. People who argue about who's in charge of things believe, if you double-click on the argument, underneath is a validation issue almost always. It's like, I feel more important if I'm in charge. I feel less important if I'm not. I feel validated if I'm in charge. I feel not validated. I feel inferior if I'm doing what someone else asks me to do. Now, that whole idea is what Jesus is pulling out. He's pulling that out of their heads, and he's saying, look at this. This isn't the way the universe is. And they're like, huh? What are you talking about? I don't understand that. He's saying, they're saying, the superiority and the validation of being in charge of something is really important to me. Jesus, on the other hand, second point, is not interested at all in that. And he's so not interested in it that he sees their direction. He realizes they're going away from him when they're having this argument. So he gets them and he draws them together and he says, listen to me, that is not what the kingdom is about at all. By the way, do you ever find yourself really interested in something Jesus isn't? You say, oh, well, yeah. Because he must be interested just in church. No, 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 no. Do you know that he's a gardener? He planted the garden. He's a builder. He's an artist. He's a musician. He's a creator. He's a lover. He's a justice bringer. He's a healer. Anything good that comes to your hand that you want to do, Jesus already knows how to do that. He's the expert at all of the good work he's called you to do. Maybe you make something that blesses other people. Did you know that he's like that? He would do that. If he were you, he would do that. And he'd make the best thing, whatever it is you do. You know, if he was a bookkeeper, he'd be the best one. Why? Because it blesses people. I tell you, bookkeepers bless me because I cannot add two and two. If I did not have someone to help me take care of stuff like that. So when I say you're interested in something Jesus is not interested in, I'm not talking of what people normally think. They might think, well, I'm interested in my work, and I'm sure he's not interested in that. He's living down at the fellowship, you know, waiting for me to show up on Sunday morning, drumming his fingers probably, wondering where I am. No, 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 no. On the other hand, there are things that we do become interested in, fact, fascinated with, about which he would say, not only am I not interested in that, that's a bad thing to be fascinated with. Consider some of the things our world puts out there as priorities, as things for you to meditate on, things for you to think about, things for you to fantasize about. And the Lord would look at that and go, that is not creating any beauty. That's not creating any shalom. That's not creating anything good. That's not, in fact, it's actually teaching the opposite of what I tell you. No, I am not interested in that. You know, one of the smart things a Christian can do is just say, Lord, let me be interested in the things you're interested in. Let me be a person who creates shalom. We were here this weekend with Gary Brashears talking about work. And one of the definitions, good key definition of work, is that it is the creation of shalom by the energy of God. Ever since the garden, it's been that way. The creation of a blessing for other people. Do you ever find yourself fascinated, enamored with something Jesus wouldn't even like? Well, he says these guys competing with each other is something he didn't like. And so he said, look, it's not about the authority. And here, write this down. Authority does not imply superiority. Listen carefully. Authority does not imply superiority. I'll bet you don't believe that. You say, Pastor Rick, you're really being snarky today. It's hard to listen to you today. Well, if you think it's hard now, wait till we get to 1 Peter. I'm priming the pump. Here's the deal. We don't really believe what I just said or what Jesus teaches. Authority does not imply superiority among human beings. It may imply competence, but even competence does not imply superiority of person. And you say, well, okay, I agree with you. Do you really? Okay, that's a good thing. Maybe you need to ask yourself, when I'm angry at my superiors, what causes the anger? What causes me to be angry when someone else tells me what to do? Perfectly legitimate request, I just don't want to be told. I just don't want to be told what to do. What causes that? If you double-click on it, let me suggest it's a misunderstanding of this right here. Because I can say authority doesn't imply superiority, but if you turn the coin over, compliance does not imply inferiority. Now, that one hurts, because a lot of people say, well, if I have to comply with what someone else says, I'm inferior, and there's something inside of me that just wells up and says, I don't want to do it. We have a little sign out there, and I'm not picking on anybody who happens to have done this morning. I didn't see anybody do it, but we have a sign that says, don't bring coffee into the sanctuary. And the reason is because it's expensive to clean the carpets. When we first put that sign out there, it was years ago. Pastor Buff put it out there because we had just put the carpet in. You know, we're trying to take care of the place. And he said he was amazed at the number of Christians who would walk by with their Dutch Bro cups and hide them behind their Bible as they're walking by. They see Buff. They see him standing there. And these good Christian brothers and sisters are walking by and they hide the cup. Let me bring it in here. I just don't want to be told what to do. Plus, the Dutch Bro coffee isn't cheap and I'm not pouring it out. Well, whatever the reason, we don't like being told what to do. Now, what Jesus is saying is that I want you to think more like I do about all these things. And the authority does not imply superiority, and compliance does not imply inferiority, because the Son does what the Father does. In fact, he says what the Father says. The Son says, I do everything and only what the Father says. And yet we know that they're ontologically equal. That means in their being, the ultimate being is equal. Now, humans get this mixed up ever since the fall, and it causes a huge amount of conflict among us. So he's saying, I'm not interested in your competition with each other, and the reason for the competition is a mistake. You think that the people in charge are actually superior, and the people have to do something that someone else says, these people are inferior. He's saying, let me explain to you that the real kingdom of God functions in servanthood. You might think that because I'm a servant, a person is a servant, they're inferior. Well, I'm the Lord of the universe, and I came here to serve you. That's the logic he's going to bring. That's what he's going to say. The goal, he says in verse 43, is to create a redemptive community that thinks like he does. What does he mean by servanthood? Now, this is a repeat from last week. But it doesn't mean not exercising authority. What it means is doing what is good for other people. That's what servanthood is. Servanthood means I do what I do to bless you. And when you have a group of people that do that, you have what the Bible calls shalom, real peace in the relationships. Servanthood isn't, oh, I'm just a nothing, and you just got to tell me what to do, and I don't have a brain of my own. No. Servanthood is, I've got a brain just as good as yours, neener, neener, but I'm going to use it to help you, and I'm not going to fight you. We're going to do it together. I'm going to do my best to help, and I'm not going to let my ego get in the way when push comes to shove. So the first thing is, what is doing what is good for other people, and second, not caring who gets the credit. Not caring who gets the credit. And there again, humans have a huge problem with that. Have you ever had someone else steal your work? Do you know why they have actually laws about intellectual property theft? It's because we don't want people stealing our work, partly because it's the way you make a living for a lot of folks, but partly just out of sheer hate. That was my idea. That's why you have to quote people. That's why he says, that's why it's intellectual property theft when we say we evolved from nothing. And God says, no, I created you. You know, he would sue us. Actually, he probably will eventually. Come to think of it, judgment. Yeah, I guess he will sue us for intellectual property theft. The fact of the matter is, It doesn't matter among us who gets the credit in the kingdom of God. We are absolutely committed to making sure we get the credit for what we do in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you can do that in business. You cannot do that in the kingdom. And he says, when you're among my people, you have to let me, the Lord Jesus himself, get the credit. And the reason is because he says, I'm the one who made the ultimate sacrifice. That's the last thing. He says, I did this, I'm doing this by dying for your sins so that I can give you my life. He says, I'm actually going to the cross, the ultimate thing, the ultimate service, going to the cross. Now, having said all that, you say, well, what does that have to do with Peter's suffering friends that he wrote to in Asia Minor? Oh, it has everything to do with it. Let's turn there to 1 Peter. This work of servanthood, this new way of thinking, is very counterintuitive to us. And we get it out of focus really, really easily. So when Peter has his suffering friends to deal with, and they're being persecuted for doing what's right, he says to them, the first part of the letter, he basically says, you've been called, you've been set apart, you belong to an entirely new reality. Basically the same thing that that he said to his friends that we just read about. Hey, look, wait a minute, it's not about that other reality. It's about this. You've been given a brand new life. So the first half of the first chapter, it's all about this new life that you've been given, which if you really understand it, it changes your view on everything, including who's in charge of what. And then he says, you are a brand new community. In chapter 2, verse 9, which is really where all of this starts, and we'll get into chapter 3, 1 to 7 in a second, but look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 9. This is where the actual thinking starts. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, out of selfishness and into giving, out of the competition for who's in charge and into something much more powerful, which is to help one another and to serve one another. Once you were not a people, now you're God's own people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. He says, look at who you are. Look where you're going. Look how wonderful this is. Beloved, he says, I urge you as expatriates, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's the old way, the old fights, the old arguments, the old temptations. They wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct. Now, this becomes the key for understanding the three things that he talks about in the next few verses. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You've been called into a new reality, he says. You were crafted into a new community, and you are going to be countercultural in a brand new kind of a way. And he says, in order to do that, you got to realize you don't have a franchise here. You don't have a dog in the fight. Do you ever use that? You know the difference between not having a dog in the fight and having a dog in the fight? It's the blood pressure inside of you. That's how you can tell. When you're getting into something and your blood pressure is rising and you're thinking, do I have a dog in this fight? Someone comes up to you out of the blue and they say something and all of a sudden your blood pressure is starting to rise and you're going, I have something I could lose here. I have a dog in this fight. What Peter is saying, and you guys, listen, I'm the same way. Don't think I've got this all nailed down. I do not. I have lots of dogs and lots of fights, okay? But we together, we have to pray ourselves through this thing. What Peter is really saying is, if it's about this age, you don't have as big a dog in the fight as you thought you did, if you have one at all. And when you're that upset about something that is going to pass away with this age, that can actually show you that your heart is kind of in the wrong place. He tells his friends, yeah, you're suffering. You're having a hard time in this life for various different reasons, but you have to realize your real citizenship is somewhere else and your real destiny is somewhere else. And that is such an amazing destiny that it needs to color or at least put into a different perspective what you're going through here. You kind of might not have as big a dog. You might not have as much to lose as you think you do in some of the things that we get involved in. Like when the disciples were arguing about who's going to be in charge of the universe. They had nothing to say about that in the first place. They didn't have to have that fight. It doesn't matter who wins. So what he's saying is, you have this other destiny. You're an expat in this age. Yourself is not in charge anymore. Your purpose is to live as a blessing to other people so that you can bear witness, last verse there, verse 12, so you can bear witness of the ultimate reality. Well, okay, I've covered a lot. Take a moment, take a breath. What this means is, as a community of people not concerned with doing things the way the world does it, but doing things the way the Lord does it, and being focused on what he says is important. What that means is, as a subculture or as a counterculture within the larger culture, we're going to be very different, and that's precisely what he wants. He's saying, I want you to live lives that are really different, both as individuals and as a corporate body. And it's going to mean taking some flack. It's going to mean being different from the world. Blessing the world in a lot of ways, but being different from the world in a lot of ways. If you live this way, the liberals, some liberals, will say you're too conservative because you practice and teach what Jesus says specifically about sexuality. That's a whole nother sermon. We've seen it a little bit in the past, but that's a big one right now. So some liberal folks are going to say you're too conservative. Ah, but before you say, yeah, go for it, Rick, pick on those liberals. Some conservatives will say you're too liberal. Do you know why? Because you're committed to helping the poor. Because you're committed to helping people who cannot help themselves, because you're willing to impoverish yourself even and encourage other people to do the same thing in order to help people who cannot help themselves. That is a very Jesus thing to do. And some folks will say, why are you wasting your money? Why are you wasting your time going into missions, putting your savings into something where you're not going to get a return back, you're just going to help these other people? So there's some folks in our culture who would say, you're too liberal. You're going to get flack from both sides because the Christian way is different. Some secularists are going to say you're too religious because you're going to say, I do this because of Jesus, not because of the economy. I do what I do because I belong to Christ, because I think the way he thinks. That's very different than the way the world tries to work out its morality. Someone called me recently, matter of fact, and said, we'd like to know what your business ethics are. A business class is a person who has taken a business class in a secular college. And it's an ethics class, a business ethics class. And they've gone through all the various ethics, various ways of doing ethics. And they said, you're the senior pastor of a sizable church. What's your ethical system? Now, the ethical systems that work in the world and produce the ethics of the world are different. And my answer is going to be, my ethical system is biblical. And I know what they're going to think. Or at least what this person who's asking the question might not disagree, but her professor is definitely going to disagree. Because I believe, and you do too, if you understand the scriptures, that there is an ethic that comes from simply walking with God. It changes how you think. And when you discover you're not thinking like him, you change your mind about it. That's an ethical system. Well, you take flack for that. Secularists will say you're too religious. You need to find a secular reason to do something. No, you don't. You can really do something because God says to. And it's okay to say that. Christians are afraid to say it. Sometimes Christians will they'll scramble around for some other reason for doing the right thing other than God said to. You know, practice this. I'm a Christian. The Lord tells me to do this. Why do you do it that way? Why do you not cheat about this, that, or the other? Why are you doing the moral thing here? Well, I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of the universe, by the way. And if you'd like to talk about it, I might be up for that. But that's why I do what I do. Try that out in conversation. See what happens. It'll be great. This is bearing witness. You say, well, that's not witness. Yes, it is. You're bearing witness of the fact that your ethical system comes from the Lord and not from the world. So, but you'll get flack from seculars. Ah, but you'll also get flack from religionists. Because the religionists will tell you, the moralists will tell you, that you can't just rely on the grace of God. You have to actually add your own works, and moralists don't like just straight grace. So you see what happens. The point here, if you're going to live differently, then you're going to take flack from pretty much everybody sooner or later in the world around you. There, because you live in a different way. And sometimes Christians feel that every time they take any flack for something, it's because they've done something wrong. And that's not always the case. Sometimes you're doing something right, and the world around you criticizes you. And you need to understand, wait a minute, I've actually been taught by the Lord. I'm actually taking His words seriously here. And that's exactly the community He's building. So from start to finish, Jesus is saying, I think differently than the world. I've given you my grace. I'm teaching you to think. Now we get into the other things where he builds on it. Submission to authority is what he's talking about in verses 13 down through chapter 3, verse 7. And basically what he's saying is, when you live in a culture where I'm putting you, he says you're going to deal with a government that you don't like sometimes and that doesn't like you. You're going to deal with a job sometimes that you don't like and that doesn't like you. And you're going to deal with a marriage sometimes that you don't like and that doesn't like you. He starts with these broad issues, government, then he goes to work, then he goes to marriage. It starts with the broad things and then narrows down on the most intimate and painful and potentially joyful relationship that there is, marriage. You say, well, oh, good, we're going to talk about government. Oh, good, we're going to talk about work. Oh, good, we're going to talk about marriage. Actually, no, get this. What we're going to talk about is witness within those contexts. What we're going to see here is not everything the Bible says about any of these subjects. What we're going to see is what Jesus says, I want you to be different. Here's how I want you to be different. So we saw verses 13 to 17 with regard to the government, especially a government that is not particularly conducive. Ours, actually, our government is not that bad compared to most human governments. I know that there's a lot of grousing going on among Christians in our government these days. It has always been that way. When these people worshiped, actually, they were actually told to worship their government. Their emperor was an absolute despot. It was Nero. And so, you know, you may not like whatever president happens to be president whenever you hear this message, but he's not Nero, I promise. He's not Nero. Or she. I don't know. Maybe somebody will play this in the future when there will be a female president, and there will be one someday. I'm looking out of this crowd, and you're going, oh, don't even think it. Oh, yes. What do you do when the government does things that you wouldn't do? What do you do? Well, he says very clearly, he says, you cooperate as much as you can, and this is the rule in work, too. You cooperate as much as you can because there will come a time when you cannot, and you have to make tough decisions about it. And your lifestyle within that context needs to show the grace of God and the truth of God, which means even if you take some flack, you have to have been seen to have been a part of the society that is contributing to it. So he's saying to the people, even if you don't like the government, he's saying, I want you to actually do the best you can within it, even bend over backwards to be a good citizen, because there will come a time when you may have to say, civil disobedience is the only way for me to exist because I will serve the Lord. But until then, you have to cooperate as much as possible. Why? I don't like, you know, I didn't vote for this person, whatever. I don't like that law. I don't like that stop sign. Remember the stop? I got a lot of comments about my stop sign that I don't stop at. Why? Because it's a witness to the community. See, this is about mission. It's not about government. It's about who you are as an expat. Same with the work thing in verses 18 and following. He says, even if you have a bad boss, even if you have, in their case, slaves and owners, even if you have a slave owner, a boss in our world, who's not fair and it's not just, he says basically take a page out of Jesus' book and still do the very best you can under the circumstances. If you can't change it, and these are all situations you can't change, he says, live under that and do not chafe. Trust God. That was the thing from last week. Representing Christ in a hostile work environment. Now, already I can sense the blood pressure rising. Because this is counterintuitive. When we're unfairly treated and we're in a situation where we don't agree with the authorities over us, we are really stuck, especially as Americans. But you got to bear in mind what Jesus is interested in is changing our thinking about how important this age is, changing our thinking about how important our prestige is, changing our thinking about how important we think success in this world is. He's actually changing all of that. And we kind of are uncomfortable with it. But that's what he's doing with his friends. Now we get into a passage that, frankly, is one of the toughest in the whole Bible about husbands and wives. And it's tough because the culture doesn't see what we've already talked about, and that is that the Lord thinks in different ways than the world. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. He has said in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters in the work environment. And now he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," that means they're non-Christians. That's what he means by not obey the word. "They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives," without a word, "when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Ho, ho, ho. We'll get to it. "And you are her children if you do what is good and not be in fear of anything that's trying to frighten you. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing her honor as a woman, as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life," and that's eternal life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Oh my goodness. Now, let's look at what's actually being said here. And then I want to spend our last few minutes talking about why people don't like this, because that's actually how we're going to learn. You know, there was a police officer I knew. When he'd pull people over on the highway, one time he pulled a guy over on the highway and another guy sped right past him. So he stopped the one guy and told him to stay and wait, and he went after the guy that went past him. And you know what he said to the guy when he pulled him over? He said, "I always want to talk to people who don't want to talk to me." And what the Lord does is he says, "Does this make you upset?" We read it and we go, "I don't like that." And he says, "Good. Let's talk. Either you're misunderstanding it or your way of thinking isn't actually the way I think." And actually both of those happen in this particular passage because it's quite incendiary for various reasons. Let's have a look again more closely. He's saying basically two things. He's saying, wives, give your husbands leadership in the home. He said to the servants and slaves, he's saying to the servants, give the slave owner the leadership in the work environment. He says to the people in government, he says, give the government the leadership in that realm, to the best of your ability and within the bounds of righteousness and all that. There are definitely exceptions to all of this, but the general principle is compliance is a good thing. And so he says to the wives, give your husbands leadership in the home. And he says to the men in verse 7, give your wife honor. It's interesting. Give your husband leadership, give your wife honor. Back up to the wife. He says basically comply, cooperate voluntarily. The Greek word is hupotasso. It means to arrange yourself in such a way that you are a cooperator or a person who complies with what someone else wants to do. It does not mean that you never talk, that you don't communicate, that you don't express your will. It means when it comes right down to it, you're there to help somebody else. That's what the word means. And so I translate it comply. You can translate it also cooperate. And it is a voluntary thing. The Lord is saying, I want you to do this. He never says to the husbands, make sure your wife does what you say. Did you know? Sometimes men will read this and they'll think spiritual leadership means forcing their wife to do what they say. That is not what it says. In fact, he doesn't use the word obey here. He uses the word, well, the one I just gave you. It is a voluntary thing. He's saying, I want you to cooperate. Why? Why should I cooperate? You don't know my husband, she's thinking. I don't think I should have to cooperate. In order to bear witness of Christ. See, he's saying, I want you to cooperate because it will be a witness, and in this case, it's to a non-Christian husband. Now, will she cooperate in every way? No. If he tells her she can't be a Christian, She will not cooperate with that. That's why all the way through, the exceptions always come up when the gospel is at stake. And that's why Peter and Paul says the same thing. Give in every other area you can, because when it comes to the gospel, you cannot give in on that. So be the best you can be in every other area as a witness to the person who doesn't know Christ. It's mission, not just marriage, that's at stake here, in order to bear witness of Christ. By the way, have you noticed that in the closer a relationship is, the less effective preaching is? Have you noticed that? The closer you are to someone else, the less effective you preaching at them is. And the more effective your actual actions toward them are. So wives who are married to men who either aren't walking with the Lord or aren't Christians yet, sometimes the wife is so excited to be a Christian, and she lets on and she tells, and that's fine. You do have to explain, hey, this is me now. This is the new me, and this is great. But then she starts to preach. I won't have a show of hands, but in 35 years of ministry, I never have known a husband that appreciated being preached at. Never. And I've known a lot of Christians, both men and women, who think the best way to get my point across is to just keep talking until I run out of breath. What he's saying is actually there's an entirely different way to get it done. He says once people know who you are, the closer you are, people you work with very often, people that you're married to, people you live with, the closer the relationship, the less effective preaching is and the more effective actions are, especially once people know who you are. And he says there are three components to this that he wants her to have. Your excellent conduct, verse 2, your inner beauty, verse 4, and your obvious courage, verse 6. Excellent conduct, he uses two words, respectful, and that is just simple respect. That's all it is simple respect. You know, I'm amazed at the disrespect among married couples. I'm amazed at the way people talk to each other behind closed doors. And men to women and women to men. And it's very interesting how that can undermine a relationship so terribly, especially when wives are disrespectful to their husbands. And if they are in public, it undermines the relationship even more. And Peter is saying, if you want to be a good witness, practice being at least as respectful to someone else as you would want them to be respectful to you. The tone of voice that we have when we're not paying attention to our tone of voice, and that's always after you've been married for a while, they're just there with you all the time, and pretty soon you can't fake it anymore, and they find out you're really kind of not all that cool after all. And your tone of voice, the way you speak to them, it comes out in these disrespectful ways. You want to win people over? Try some simple respect. And then the word pure, which is not a happy word in our culture. Purity in our culture is not generally a virtue, unfortunately. But what this Greek word means really is a virtue. It means moral integrity. This woman has moral integrity, and she speaks and lives respectfully with her husband. She has moral integrity. That's what the word pure means. And that's excellent conduct. It's character. And then he says, your inner beauty, verse 4. And he says, the gentle and quiet spirit. He says, it's not about what you wear. By the way, just a sidelight, because it's not the main thing, but there are denominations who've read this and misunderstood, and they say, well, therefore, Christians shouldn't wear jewelry. They shouldn't wear makeup. It's interesting because the word there in the original was translated dresses, and a lot of those denominations are very big on dresses, but I don't know. He's not talking about this. He's not talking about whether or not you wear jewelry at all. He's talking about where you find your value. Is it in your looks? Is that where you find your value? Do you think like the world? Because the world tells women, you are what you look like. And God tells women, that is not true. It is not true. And both men and women in the body of Christ have to know that. They have to hear that over and over and over again. Again, he's reworking our thinking. So this is not about rules about clothing. It's about the hidden person of the heart. He says, let the actual you be the person on the inside, this inner beauty. He uses two words, praus, which is gentle. It means strong but not threatening. That's really what the word, it's translated meek, which is unfortunate. It doesn't mean weak. It means not threatening. So she's not threatening. And the word quiet doesn't mean silent. Oh, you know, when you read these things, people think, oh, this means that the wife can't say anything. That's not it at all. The word means calm. The word quiet there means calm. It means under control. It means not freaking out. It doesn't mean you don't say anything. It's a character trait where you're calm on the inside, you deal with life well, and you have strength, but you're not threatening. That's great. I mean, when you see it that way, that's a good thing for both men and women. And he says, that's the way I want to see. Because it's this character trait is imperishable and precious to the Lord. That means incredibly valuable. This calm, this gentleness, this is actually amazingly valuable to the Lord. And your culture is telling you it's not. Your culture is telling you you're silly. If you're calm, you're silly. If you don't get out there, especially in our culture, the subtext of so many TV shows and movies is that women, what they need to do is stand up against males at every point along the line. And I'm here to tell you that that is not the way the Lord thinks at all. When was the last time you saw a TV show or movie in which the woman who's the heroine, who's the hero in the story, is seen as a hero because she stood by her husband? When was the last time you saw that as the heroism? Because she respected her husband, because she did what was good for him. That made her the hero in the story. It's almost always she stands up against an unjust husband. And that's the subtext that's in all the stories. When was the last time you saw a TV show in which the strong female, now I'm thinking about the 1 hour action shows, which is, that's what I watch. What can I tell you? I like action shows. When was the last time you saw a 1 hour action show in which there was not an incredibly attractive girl about in her mid-20s? She's about 5'2", 5'3", 118 pounds, really stylish, and she's beating up these 200-pound dudes. She's throwing them on the ground. She's kicking them. She's smashing their faces into the hoods of cars and up against brick walls and all this stuff. Come on. What's the subtext there? The subtext is the strong woman stands up against men. And what I'm telling you is, yes, stand up against injustice. Yes, take a self-defense course, by all means. But you see, the subtext is that the way you get respect is by plowing into people. Well, listen, men have been doing that for years, and it hasn't done them any good either. Why do we not value what God says is precious within the human character? Well, it's because we're being taught otherwise in our world. If you want to think like Jesus, you need look for the subtexts. My kids have told me, it's no fun going to movies with you, Dad. Because I'll nudge them, I'll go, you know what that means? It's the subtext. Dad, come on, we're just watching the movie. Okay. But look for the subtexts. Inner beauty and excellent conduct are not rewarded in our culture. And Jesus is saying, you want to walk with me? You want to see how the universe works? I'm actually this way. I actually have this kind of inner beauty. Check it out. I have this kind of inner beauty. This is the way he is. And it translates directly into the feminine life. And then finally, obvious courage in verse 6. When you live this way, you have to be courageous in a situation in which things aren't going to go your way sometimes. And you have to be able to say, I'll take whatever flak comes. I will still be the person God called me to be. Why? Well, because he says women of old did this. He said there have been faithful women all through history, and he uses Sarah, and he quotes Genesis 18:12. And in Genesis 18:12, Sarah isn't talking to Abraham. She didn't call him Lord to his face. She uses the term Adonai, and she's talking to herself about him. And it's the point at which God says, you're going to have a baby next year. And she's really old, and Abraham is really old, and she says that to herself too. She says, I'm really old. In fact, she uses the phrase worn out. I'm worn out. Am I going to have the pleasure of this child? And she says, and Abraham's worn out too. But she says, she refers to him as my Lord. She uses the term Adonai. It's used over 300 times in the Old Testament as a term of respect for anybody, okay? And when people read this in our culture, they think, that's terrible. She called her husband Lord. And they think it has, you know, deifying overtones. No. The term was often used simply as respect. Don't look back at people from 4,000 years ago and then take your stuff from the 20th century and the gender war into their thing and say, how silly of them to have done that. You know what she's doing? She's just thinking. Now get this. She says this to herself. She's thinking honorable thoughts about her husband while at the same time knowing he's worn out. But she still says, she says in her heart, see, that's the way they communicated. What communicates honor in your world is different than what communicated honor back then. But the right thing to do is to communicate honor. And that's what, that's all Peter is saying. Don't be an historical or cultural bigot. That's a person who thinks your cultural moment is so much better than the ones in the ancient world. And you look down on other people all the time about it. Let them be who they are. What Peter is saying is she actually honored her husband. Even in her own mind, she honored him. Even at a time when something unbelievable was going to take place. So he says, this is how I want you to bear witness. And then he says to the husbands, now nobody disagrees about verse 7. It's interesting. Both men and women agree that verse 7 is a good verse. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing her honor even though she's physically weaker. And that's what weak means. Doesn't mean mental or spiritually weak. It means physically weak. And this is the source of so much abuse throughout human history against women, is that men are physically stronger and they can abuse women, and they do. And God hates it. And that's why he says to his men, you must not ever abuse your wife. And he says, if you do, if you abuse your wife, I will not listen to your prayers. Did you catch that at the end? That's a pretty big hook in this thing. He says, men, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Grant her honor as a woman, even though she's physically weaker, because she's equal to you. You share eternal life together. She's equal to you before God in the sharing of eternal life. And he says, if you don't do this, your prayers won't be answered. A lot of times, men treat women horribly, especially behind closed doors. So what I just said to the women, the guys, some of the guys are thinking, yes, praise the Lord, preach it, brother. Well, now we turn the coin over. Because the idea of giving honor and respect to women in general and to wives in particular, both in public and in private, is absolutely crucial to the Christian mindset. This is how Jesus thinks. And again, once you let your hair down in marriage, you really start to just completely relax in marriage, your real attitudes start to come out. Gentlemen, would you want to be married to you? I mean, think about it. If you want your wife to say, I will follow you. I'll do what you, I'm on your side. I'll cooperate. I'll be a part of your life. I'll be there to help you. How hard is it for her to do that? Do you make it hard for her to do that? By the way you speak, the way you treat her, what you do? Is she in a headspace where she's thinking, oh boy, I got another teenage boy in the house. I have to do everything. When you come home, do the family members run away? Is there a sense of, uh-oh, dad's here? Or is there a sense of, oh, good, help has arrived? Because I tell you, if you've got little kids at home, mom, dad comes home after work, he's all tired out, he wants to just relax, he gets there, and mom goes, help. And everybody's got low blood sugar at 5 o'clock. That's when the fights happen. It's true. I gave advice to a young mom one time, and it worked. I said, when he comes home, hand him something to eat immediately. He walks in the door, give him something to eat immediately. Do you know that really made a difference in that household? I'm not kidding you. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, or God will say to you, I'm not listening to your prayers. Wives, live with your husbands as a person who's there on his side, cooperating with him, because that's the best way for him to grow spiritually, even if he's not a Christian. Now, okay, why do we not like this? three quick things. First, we see everything through the gender war. When you read this, it's just incendiary. And the reason is we have big chips on our shoulders because our world is in a gender war. In other words, men not liking women, women not liking men. As a Christian, that needs to be conspicuous by its absence. We need to fight against the gender war. We in our own congregation, in our own relationships, we have to resist the world's temptation for the genders to treat each other with disdain. And the Lord is very clear about that. The gender war is a real big deal. And in this, I'm happy to say that in this congregation, the gender war is pretty much absent. I have not seen hardly any of the gender war here. And praise God for that. You need to pray that in, because that's a big deal in our culture, that women hate men, men hate women, and they're competing with each other. That's not the Lord's congregation. I invented a word, genderism. Genderism is when you think your gender issues are the most important thing in the world. That's genderism. And men do it too, but women do it a lot in this culture. Genderism, it's your new vocabulary word. Stay away from genderism, okay? Secondly, we need to see that compliance and service are not inferiority. Compliance and service are not inferiority. First, we need to see, we need to realize that we tend to view things through the gender war rather than God's word. Secondly, we need to realize we tend to view compliance and service as inferiority instead of a virtue. And he views those things as virtues. When you do what someone else wants, he's viewing that as a virtue. And third, we need to see that marriage is not primarily for our own emotional support. It's primarily a gospel reenactment. Marriage is gospel reenactment. It's a witness for who Jesus is. When young people get married, very often they think that they have achieved something that's going to fulfill them. And what they find out is it can, but only when two people sacrifice for each other. Stanley Hauerwas said this in an article he wrote quite some time ago, but it's still true. Destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find that right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect in marriage, and that is, it fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. Isn't that interesting? He goes on, we never know whom we marry, we just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a little while, and he or she will change. For marriage being the enormous thing that it is means that we are not the same person after we have entered it. And that's really true, so different than just living together. It's very different. He goes on, the primary challenge of marriage is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. And that is really true. That is really true. It's not the same as dating. And when you see the romance stuff in our culture, you realize that marriage itself is actually sacrifice that produces life and shalom. It's not romance that fulfills each individual person. By the way, probably ought to not watch as many romantic comedies. The romantic comedies always end when the people get married. Did you ever notice that? And that's because we're in love with the romance, and we think marriage ought to be that way all the time. Actually, marriage is sacrificial. It's a way to live for another person. That's the way Jesus is. And you really do find out that people are different after you get married. I know a guy who, after he got married, he started wearing pajamas. And his wife, who had been his girlfriend before, and they had lived together, said, what are you doing wearing pajamas? And he said, oh, I just thought it was manly to sleep in the buff. But I was always freezing cold. Now we're married. I can wear pajamas. Okay, well, there you have it. Ladies, see, the thing is, being married means you really are who you are, and you find this out over time. And if you're not willing to sacrifice, and you're not willing to live in grace, and you're not willing to let the grace of God flow through you to your partner, every year, every 5 years, every 10 years, you're kind of married to someone new. And you really have to flex with that. It's part of the witness. Is there hope? I feel like Peter, when he said to Jesus said, you know what? You can't get divorced. Jesus said, you can't get divorced. I mean, at least not easily like they were doing. And Peter said, oh, Lord, it'd be better if we didn't get married then. And Peter had already been married for many, many years. And I thought that was very interesting that he would say that. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. He never asked him to do that either. You know, there's all these family things that go on. And the Lord says, look, family really is hard work. This is the way it's supposed to be because it's not here just to fulfill us. It's a witness to the sacrifice of Christ. And when two people are sacrificing for one another, well, then it can be marvelous, wonderful, but it's not always that way. Sometimes it's very hard. But he says, when it is hard, you have to trust God and still stay. Is there hope? Yes. Yes, there's hope. There's hope. There's hope. You know why? The Lord himself is married to us. And that means he's in a bad marriage. I am not, you know, I thought about saying this. I really thought about this. I practiced it. Do we do what he wants? Are we the spouse? Are we the perfect spouse from heaven? I don't think so. Did he die for us? Yes. Does he love us? You know, does he do what he says for us to do? Oh, yes. Who is the one who gives when he doesn't receive anything back? It's the Lord for us. Who's the one who works with people that are weak and he says, I know you're weak and I still love you and I will still care for you? It's him. Is there hope? Yes, there's hope. But in order for this, for us to work together as married couples and as people who live differently than the world, we have to come back to the cross. Jesus said, I am the ultimate servant. I came to the cross to die for my bride. And if that's what has to happen, then that's what has to happen. But it can be done. And we are all going to live in an eternity far beyond our wildest imagination. Whatever we face here, he's with us in it. And it is a witness to the world when we live differently. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us the ability to live honestly and openly in sacrifice, not insisting that we ourselves get the credit, that we ourselves be in charge of everything, living lives of service to others, yet knowing full well that because we live so differently, we will take flack from various different parts of the world. We ask that you would grant to us by your grace the ability to rest in the grace you've given us. You are our husband, Lord. You've actually used that metaphor. And we rejoice in your love and your sacrifice for us, the fact that you've taken the blame for the evil in our lives and given to us your own last name, your own destiny, in order to teach us how to live graciously with each other. We trust you and we ask you, Father, to make of us a congregation with this kind of grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.